This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, my dear friends, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to a new episode of Back to Reality. Hope you're doing great and everything is just fine with you. Now that we have your precious attention, buckle up to fly beyond the surface of your favorite topics. You are listening to Arab English Radio and this is Asma, at your service as the host. Well, as for our dear guest, I should say today is heaven. I have two of my very dear amazing friends and together we'd provide some captivating, thought-provoking stuff for you. And I forgot to tell you that both of them are Zainab. So I shall add that S on you, Zainab.
Yes. However, okay. I'm Zainab Sadat.
Okay, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I have my BA in English Language and Literature and my MA in Teaching English as a Foreign Language. And of course, one of my big interests is in religious studies. Mm-hmm. And maybe it's because of my interest and my studies that I have the privilege of sitting in front of you today.
Oh, no, then on the other side, I have my dear one, Zainab.
Zainab Askari. Yes. Assalamu alaikum. I have done my master's in linguistics from India.
Yes.
And then I am still engaged in religious studies in the Hafsa of Qom.
Previously, we were talking about Muharram and the importance of this month on the heart of each individual, whether it be Muslim or non-Muslim. But we see that there is an effect and the shower of blessing could be just felt everywhere. And we're going to continue talking about this discussion, actually. We said that there is plenty of effects and benefits that would come after this mourning and weeping. And it's not just weeping. It's something that is sacred.
Deeper than that.
Of course. Mm-hmm. There is this fire inside our chest that would never cease to exist. Rituals of the month of Muharram. You know, because from society to another, it's pretty much different. I mean, we, as living in a Muslim country, mm-hmm. have a sort of a special experience, but the other people who are living in a Western country, or just, let's say, very Eastern countries, they would have some different sort of perspective upon these issues.
Even before the first 10th days of Muharram gets started, mm-hmm. the first thing that makes us notice the approaching of the days of Muharram is the black
coverings
in the streets. So the first sign is the black covering. And then at the first night before the first day of Muharram, the mournings and gatherings get started. Mm-hmm. And people go in majalis.
And as we grow older, Zainab, these sort of gatherings that you already talked about are starting to grow big and bigger.
Yes, big and bigger. And every person, according to the capacity of his or her character,
is sharing.
Gets something from those majalis or and those gatherings. Mm-hmm. The children, they go,
we already have been there.
Yes, they get things to eat. When they get older, they sit beside their mothers and they just participate.
And that actually has an effect upon their heart.
Definitely, yes. There's a big, range of difference between a child who participates in these majalis and gatherings and those who do not. And as I said, as they become older and older, the capacity start to get more and more from these majalis. Mm-hmm. I just really like that.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
What about you, Zainab? How does it look in your society? I mean, you know, as for us, we have this ritual that the coverings are just all black. And then the streets, they also, you know, you look at your neighbors and you see that there are some special slogans that have been hanging on their doors. And then also even the children are going to wear black dresses. So everything is telling you that there is a special situation that is going to happen everywhere.
Black coverings, black earrings. And that's a mark of respect. Why people wear black is because our imams in so many narrations say that our Shias or our followers are those who are happy in our when there's our happiness and who are sad in our sadnesses.
Exactly.
So just to wear black is not a mark of fashion or some trend or some other thing.
No, it's beyond that.
Because in many societies, there's no concept of like why people wear black. You know, in our I have heard this so many times, when in our societies people start wearing black, many would say like the trend started.
You know, Zainab, I would say that even if it's that way, still it would have some effects upon them.
First of all, for all those listeners who don't know why we wear black, black is to wear as a mark of respect, because we believe being sad or expressing sadness with the sadness of our imams is being a true follower. So that's just a mark of respect. That's just a beginning. And then in our rituals, what else we have? You explore the talent of your poetry.
Oh, yeah. Which is very nice and very rich.
And very intellectual.
Exactly.
Very intellectual, emotional at the same time. Yeah. I mean, you don't see many intellectual things being emotional at the same time, but this has got everything. This
half of the stories that have been passed to us were through those poetries.
You even explore the talent within you. You start writing or you start hearing. So that's something that also transmits, that explores you. There may have been questions in many societies, why only like males can sing, why cannot females? Or so even if you have that talent within you, you can explore that in these majalis. Like when you are females all around and you want to read out those poetries, you can explore all your talents. Like it's the matter of doing things at the right place, in the right time. And when you're doing hair, it's also ibadah.
So we also have in our narration that if it is actually from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I guess, that has been said that if you compromise a poem and then read it to people and then make them cry for us, even a single drop of tear, then you'd be rewarded in the hereafter. So we see that it's a very great thing. So Zainab, speaking of talented women and their share in this morning, what are the things that would come to your mind when we speak of this?
You know, I don't know whether you have been in Iraq or not.
Of
I don't
course,
know
I have been.
Whether you have witnessed the way they mourn for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. You know, they have some interesting traditions. When Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was murdered, the women in Karbala, they gathered. And they
create circles and then they mourn in a very special way.
Yes, in a special way. In Iran, I have not seen such a case.
Yes, the Arab people who are living here, when
they do that.
They have gatherings, they do that.
Yes, but as I said, it's about Arab people. I don't know whether in India, whether... The gatherings are specialized for women.
Yeah.
There is no single man among them.
They do it behind the doors and they're all women.
And they do not harm their bodies.
Exactly.
You know, since in it. Islam, it is haram.
We're talking of it as a tradition. We're just introducing a tradition among our people.
They do in general.
Yeah. Many people have been to Arba'in pilgrim, and then they know what happens there is exactly what happens in the whole month of Muharram and Safar. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So there is no single poor person that would slip without eating, because there's food everywhere, and the people are very generous to each other. They behave as if they've coming from heaven. Mm-hmm. And all that you can see is fraternity and friendship and all the good things that the human beings could.
I must add on that the most food is being fed by Shias, especially during this.
And the rate of charity.
We are just giving some headlines upon the topic of Muharram and the love of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the rituals that are held in different countries.
You know, Asma, since you were talking about the rituals, many things just were striking my mind, as Sister Saadat was also speaking about that. Even if you just go and search on the internet about Muharram, only some of the very weird or controversial rituals will just come up on the top of the Google.
Yeah.
But that's not the case.
Which seem to be brutal.
Exactly. Violent, brutal, I don't know. But
harsh.
Imam Hussein was never violent.
Exactly.
We have to explore the message.
Please highlight that.
Exactly.
Imam al-Hussein was not murdered for that, to show that type of violence.
Observing this Muharram, we would take out rallies in our area in India, in the Indian occupied Kashmir, I must say. And then since there was Shia's a minority, and on 8th of Muharram, from 8th of Muharram, these gatherings, these processions were banned. Police would come and they would beat people, and they would not allow them to take out the observe the Muharram or take out processions that way. People turned rebellious. People would, you know, start saying that
with anger.
Now, every year would happen that. Every year, this repeats. I mean, people start to take out a gathering, and then police comes and attacks. And my father was one of them always, who would start the gathering, who would start the procession,
and the police,
and then get arrested, get beaten, and then get get into jail for like hours and hours, or like for even days or even weeks sometimes.
Wow.
Then my father learned something. Every year my father would go there, or other Shia people would join him. They would distribute food.
Yeah.
They would distribute water. Mm-hmm. They would explore the message of humanity, love, and peace, because Imam was never violent.
That was the message of Ashura.
That was the message,
sure,
and that's how we have to change our cultures. That's
a lot
to
of things to say, and still we have plenty of things to share to the audience, but we're running out of time, and unfortunately, we have to say goodbye to everyone. Yes. This was all for today's episode of Back to Reality. We're listening to IRB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed our discussion. Once more, I'd like to thank you for your kind attention and support. For more tracks on your favorite subjects, you can visit parsaday.com. But now for me and the entire cast of Back to Reality, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you with His never-sleeping eyes. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's defense ministry has held an exhibition on its capabilities in knowledge-based production and economy. The event covers such fields as transportation, health and medical equipment, security, energy, information and communication technology, cyberspace, construction and mining, industry, petrochemicals, food security and agriculture, as well as household appliances, electronic parts and geographic data and information. In general, 1,100 products in various fields have been put on display at the exhibition.
The ministry's management team has been cooperating with more than 6,000 knowledge-based companies. The localization of products, expanding in-depth knowledge and technology, and creating synergy among the relevant institutions are on the ministry's agenda. The Defense Ministry is responsible for empowering and upgrading Iran's defense industry capabilities while using its knowledge to contribute to production of non-military products.
Iran has repeatedly voiced its readiness to provide advanced scientific and military technologies to friendly and neighboring states. Because it has already achieved self-sufficiency and scientific capabilities in the field of military power and manufacturing state-of-the-art, weaponry.
Holding such exhibitions will provide an opportunity to learn more about the potential and capacities of the private, knowledge-based companies and make use of their potentials for defense-related productions.
Meanwhile, Iran's defense minister has announced that in the coming days, his ministry would unveil a series of new defensive achievements.
According to Iranian officials, as a result of cooperation between Iran's defense ministry and knowledge-based companies, the capacity of the ministry for production has increased by over 20 times in the past couple of years. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Leading analysts gathered in Seoul, South Korea, and remotely from the United States to discuss North Korea's nuclear weapons program and the potential crisis should Pyongyang conduct a seventh nuclear test. Some admitted past strategies had failed and argued that North Korea's security concerns needed more attention and consideration.
We need to somehow address DPRK's strong motivations, motives for going nuclear. But what we did against DPRK was only strengthening DPRK's incentives to go nuclear.
North Korea suspended its nuclear and long-range missile testing following a 2018 summit between leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump. Now, years later, the U.S.-led sanctions Pyongyang had hoped to see removed remain in place. The discussion of North Korea's nuclear program comes as new South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol implements a more hardline approach to Pyongyang. President Yoon has called for the South's military to develop preemptive strike capabilities against the North as part of a so-called kill chain military strategy. President Yoon has also moved to restart suspended large-scale joint military exercises with the U.S., a move that Pyongyang has previously viewed as a provocation of war. The drills are scheduled to take place later this month. Meanwhile, many analysts believe such an approach will lead to greater tension.
The only way to address the risks of accident, misperception, or miscalculation is to try to manage deterrence through risk reduction. Limitations on military exercises, cessation of missile testing, force exclusion zones around the DMZ, sort of a mix of steps that both North Korea and South Korea and the United States would take in the conventional and strategic areas.
Experts also suggest a failure to reduce risks may encourage both South Korea and Japan to develop nuclear weapons themselves. Frank Smith, Seoul.
It took the Election Commission of Pakistan 7 years to conclude the illegal funding case against the party of former Prime Minister Imran Khan. The case that was filed by one of the founding members of Khan's Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf party maintained that his party received illegal funds from foreign individuals and entities. In a 70-page judgment, the Election Commission confirmed that Tehreek-e-Insaf was guilty and concealed 16 bank accounts through which it accepted donations from foreigners or foreign groups.
I thank God that our 8-year struggle has paid off. I have no personal interest in this case. This is in the national interest that Pakistani political parties and their leadership must be subservient to the law.
The Election Commission also ruled that the former Prime Minister submitted false statements regarding his party's funding, but the party of Imran Khan has dismissed the charges.
We have been saying all along that this is not a case of foreign funding, but prohibited funding. Today's ruling has vindicated our stance that our political party has received no foreign funding.
The ruling comes over 3 months after Khan lost his office in a vote of no confidence in April. But Khan still insists he was ousted from power through a US-backed conspiracy.
Was there any crisis in the country when the US toppled our government? And those responsible in Pakistan to stop this conspiracy have acted as mere spectators.
Despite being ousted from power, Khan's popularity has increased. This was reflected in by-elections held recently in Punjab, where Khan's party swept the polls. The unexpected victory by Khan's party has allowed them to regain control of Punjab province.
There is no immediate fallout of the Election Commission's ruling on Khan and his party. Nevertheless, findings of the Election Commission may lead to legal challenges for the former Prime Minister. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Over the past few decades, China and the United States have been on the collision course on various issues, ranging from trade, human rights, Hong Kong, Taiwan, the South China Sea, to the COVID-19 outbreak. The already tense relation has soured further with the controversial visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan, a self-ruled island Beijing considers as part of its territory. Pelosi made a one-day trip to Taiwan during her ongoing East Asia tour despite repeated warnings from Beijing that such a move could embolden pro-independence forces there. She used an Air Force plane to get to Taiwan, while over a dozen American fighter jets kept an eye on her. Upon arrival, Pelosi defended the controversial visit.
Our delegation's visit to Taiwan honors America's unwavering commitment to supporting Taiwan's vibrant democracy.
During her trip, Pelosi met with Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen. She was also awarded the highest civilian award as a, quote, symbol of America's strong and enduring friendship with the island. In response to the visit, Beijing has announced military drills, including a series of live fire maneuvers around Taiwan, including in the strategic Taiwan Strait. Taipei has reacted angrily, saying the drills and encircling of the island by Chinese forces are similar to an invasion. Beijing has also put curbs on some imports from Taiwan, while halting sand shipments to the island.
This is a complete farce. The United States is violating China's sovereignty under the guise of so-called democracy. Those who offend China will be punished. Those who play with fire will not come to a good end.
Pelosi has already concluded her trip to Taiwan, but it seems to have negative and far-reaching consequences for the island and the U.S., as Beijing has described Washington's action as extremely dangerous. Taiwan is not the only irritant issue in ties between Beijing and Washington. The U.S. is missing no chance to pit regional countries against China. Whether there is a maritime dispute or other bilateral issues, the reality is that there are several economic, political, and strategic issues involved in U.S. policies in Asia-Pacific. One can also not ignore the constant U.S. meddling under the pretext of security amid rising China's influence. It's too early to say that China and the U.S. may engage in an open conflict. But with ever-increasing frictions and the continued U.S. meddling, it seems that the strained ties between the two are very unlikely to ease anytime soon.
The top prize of the Islamic Human Rights Awards goes to Shirin Abu Akla. The former Al Jazeera journalist was shot dead by Israeli forces back in May while reporting Tel Aviv's atrocities against Palestinians. Her name echoed in the seventh edition of Islamic Human Rights and Dignity Awards. Shirin was awarded for her vital role in shining a light on the Palestinian cause in her on-the-scene reports from the occupied territories.
Shirin was killed by an Israeli bullet. There's also criticism directed at the U.S. Israel is pushing the United States to avoid introducing the Tel Aviv regime as the killer of Shirin Abu Akleh. But we at Al Jazeera will continue our investigation of the case to bring her assassin to justice.
Another winner of the Islamic Human Rights Awards was Mandla Mandela, the grandson of former South African President Nelson Mandela. Mandla, who is now serving as a member of South Africa's National Assembly, won the award for his active role in opposing the Israeli occupation of Palestine.
The Palestinian issue is of greatest importance to us, as we have seen the atrocities that are being meted out against defenseless children, women, who are languishing in Israeli jails, as well as Palestinians in general. And we continue to expose the apartheid regime of Israel as carrying out crimes against humanity and genocide against the Palestinian people.
Organized by the Iranian Judiciary's Human Rights Committee, the event was held on the occasion of the 32nd anniversary of the Cairo Declaration of Human Rights in Islam. In 1990, member states of the Organization of the Islamic Conference assembled in Cairo and laid out a new human rights charter that sought to ensure man's freedom and right to dignity in accordance with Islamic laws.
Activists here say the Cairo Declaration of Human Rights states that every human being, regardless of race and religion, has the right to a dignified life, something which they say the West has so far not lived up to.
Observers say the West, and on top of them the U.S., maintains a selective approach toward human rights, to an extent that it violates even its own principles of human rights.
For example, you see that in Canada, how they are treating the indigenous people. They are their own people, and their rights are violated. Or in the United States, so you see that how they are treating with the blacks. So they are also, again, their own people. So for them, it doesn't matter whether it is Islamic human rights or the international human rights or the Western human rights principles.
The imposition of sanctions as a punishing leverage is another example cited by participants here as a blatant violation of human rights by Washington.
The sanctions that have been imposed on the Islamic Republic are secondary sanctions imposed by the United States, not by the United Nations. South Africa itself does not observe these sanctions. We don't recognize them.
Participants say the Islamic narrative of human rights is not meant to be a counterpoint to the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights, but it seeks to safeguard the rights of Muslims against any misuse by countries such as the U.S., which looks at the issue through the lens of its political interests. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Two days after several explosions rocked the northern neighborhood of Wazir Akbar Khan in the Afghan capital Kabul, the U.S. claims the CIA successfully targeted a safe house there, killing al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri. The pressure is again on people, as unfortunately, it has become very common to wake up to the sound of explosions every morning.
It was 6 o'clock in the morning when a strong explosion shocked us. We were working here and saw the smoke. I don't know the cause of the blast, but Taliban did not let anyone get close to the area.
At first, the Taliban claimed that the explosions were caused by blind rockets. Now that the drone strike has been confirmed, the Taliban condemn it and consider it a violation of Afghan sovereignty and the Doha Agreement signed between them and the U.S. They also stressed that the targeted house was empty during the raid and that there were no casualties.
As it is about sovereignty of Afghanistan, no country has the right to attack Afghanistan with manned or unmanned planes. The statements that the U.S. is making on al-Zawahiri are just claims. The U.S. does what it wants by force.
The recent airstrike in Kabul has now stoked fears among people. They are scared that such incidents might happen more and more frequently as they witnessed 10 members of a family, including 6 children, were targeted a year ago in a drone strike before the withdrawal of U.S. forces from Afghanistan. The Afghan people are most shocked by what happened. They say their land has become a hotspot for settling international accounts they have nothing to do with. But, as always, they have to bear the brunt of such incidents. Abdullah Amirzadeh from Kabul.
Lebanon's leaders have once more met with the U.S. Energy Envoy, who is in Beirut for talks. President Michel Aoun, Prime Minister-designate Najib Mikati, and Parliament Speaker Nabih Haberi have reportedly given the envoy a unified Lebanese proposal, which the envoy will be taking to the Israeli side for a response. Amos Hochstein told reporters after the meeting that he was optimistic that a demarcation agreement will be reached in the coming weeks.
I remain optimistic that we can make continuous progress as we have over the last several weeks, and I look forward to coming back to the region and being able to make the final arrangement.
This comes one day after Hezbollah's resistance movement released footage of gas barges in the Quraysh field, their coordinates and a surface-to-sea missile, warning the Israelis that wasting time is not beneficial.
The video released by the resistance will strengthen Lebanon's position as a party in the talks and will give the three leaders a new bargaining chip, just like the Hezbollah drones help move the talks forward and bring Hochstein back to Lebanon. The coming hours will be decisive and we will see realistic steps and will most probably go back to indirect talks in Nakhura, but we have very little time.
Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah also repeated that all Hezbollah wants in this file is to help Lebanon and give the state elements of strength in the negotiations.
If we cannot drill and take out our wealth, so nobody else will do. And we are waiting until we see if Hochstein has in his trip to Lebanon any solution to lift off all the sanctions against Lebanon.
Said Nasrallah said in light of the outcome, Hezbollah will decide how to act in the coming period. Lebanon's President Michel Aoun has stressed that he will not be lenient when it comes to Lebanon's right to its natural resources. He also said he will no longer accept that Lebanon be the subject of discrimination as it has in the past. This statement is backed by what seems to be a new strategy by the resistance, which could give Lebanon the upper hand in the maritime talks. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Prince Charles, Britain's heir to the throne, in yet more hot water for accepting questionable donations to his charitable fund, this time from a family whose name brings back horrifying memories. Bakr and Shafiq bin Laden, wealthy construction magnates and half-brothers of the dead Al-Qaeda terrorist leader Osama bin Laden, reportedly donated $1.7 million to a charitable fund that the prince is the patron of.
The future king allegedly greenlighted the donation after meeting one of the bin Laden brothers in the palatial building known as Clarence House in 2013, only 2 years after U.S. Special Forces killed a 9/11 mastermind in the east of Pakistan.
The prince's office denies any wrongdoing, saying the decision to accept the money was made by the fund's trustees. To those observing the royal family for years, something bigger is at play.
What I think is happening is in Britain at the moment, we're in a transition going from the Elizabethan age, if you will, to a new era in the royal family, which is Prince Charles. And I think what they're doing is cleaning out the closet and getting rid of any skeletons which could shadow or cast a shadow over his accession to the throne.
In February, claims of a cash for honor scandal involving a Saudi businessman. A police investigation into another of Charles's charitable foundations ensued. And before that, reports that between 2011 and 2015, the prince accepted donations totaling $3.2 million to his charity from a former Qatari prime minister, with the cash delivered in shopping bags.
The optics aren't good. And if this money was being received in the Kremlin or in Tehran, or another country that's at odds with the West, you can imagine the outcry and the pompous invective that would be spouted towards those countries.
It remains to be seen if the prince will be investigated over this latest revelation. And with an upcoming documentary featuring the life of his deceased former wife, Princess Diana, scrutiny of the 73-year-old royal will intensify. Saeed Purza, London.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, top leaders of the far-right extremist group, the Proud Boys, including its national chairman, Enrique Tarrio, have been charged with seditious conspiracy for plotting to storm the U.S. Capitol to obstruct the certification of Joe Biden's election win over Donald Trump on 6th of January 2021. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Hugo Lowell. The piece is titled, Proud Boy Leaders Charged with Seditious Conspiracy in 6th of January Riot. In the United States, top leaders of the far-right militia group, the Proud Boys, including its national chairman, Enrique Tarrio, have been charged with seditious conspiracy for plotting to storm the U.S. Capitol to obstruct the certification of Joe Biden's election win over Donald Trump on 6th of January 2021. The move by federal prosecutors to charge Enrique Tarrio and four other Proud Boys leaders with seditious conspiracy, in addition to previous charges of obstructing a congressional proceeding, marks a major development in the criminal investigation into the Capitol attack. In their 33-page indictment, unsealed in Washington, D.C. on Monday, the Justice Department said Enrique Tarrio and his co-defendants, Joseph Biggs, Ethan Nordine, and Zachary Rell, and Dominic Pozzola, for months used encrypted messaging apps to stop Joe Biden's certification by force. The new charges against the Proud Boys' leadership comes just days before the parallel congressional inquiry into the Capitol attack is scheduled to start televised hearings that are expected to examine, in part, Donald Trump's personal culpability in the events of 6th of January 2021. Seditious conspiracy, which is challenging to prove, requires federal prosecutors to show beyond a reasonable doubt that at least two people agreed to use force to overthrow the government or to interfere with the execution of a United States law. The new indictment is the latest involving seditious conspiracy after the Justice Department filed identical charges earlier this year against top members of the far-right militia group the Oath Keepers, including its founder Stuart Rhodes, over the Capitol attack. A bipartisan U.S. Senate report linked 7 deaths to the Capitol attack, which failed to stop certification of Joe Biden's election win. Donald Trump was impeached for inciting an insurrection, but acquitted when enough Senate Republicans stayed loyal to him. In addition, under seditious conspiracy charges, the Justice Department appeared to indicate that it has learned new information in recent weeks about the Proud Boys' plans ahead of 6th of January 2021 as a result of several significant developments. One of the Proud Boys, who was originally charged with Enrique Tarrio and the other co-defendants for obstructing a congressional proceeding, Charles Donahue, pleaded guilty in April and accepted a plea deal to cooperate with the criminal investigation into the militia group. Meanwhile, though the indictment also identified unindicted co-conspirators, Person 1 is understood to be Jeremy Bertino, and Person 2 is likely to be Aaron Wallen Walkind. Neither of those men have been charged. A third top Proud Boys leader, John Stewart, also remains uncharged. The U.S. government said in the indictment that on 20th of December 2020, Enrique Tarrio created a chat called MOSD Leaders Group, described by Tarrio as a national rally planning committee that included Nordin, Biggs, Rell, and other individuals who were not identified. Through the rest of December, the government said Proud Boys leaders used additional MOSD group chats to plan a trip to Washington, D.C. and communicate to group members that they should go to the Capitol not wearing their familiar black and yellow colors, but travel incognito instead. The government said in the indictment that on 30th and 31st of December 2020, Enrique Tarrio communicated with an individual whose identity is known only to a grand jury, who sent him a 9-page document called 1776 Returns, in reference to the year of the American independence from Britain. It laid out a plan to occupy crucial buildings on 6th of January 2021. The document broadly outlined a plan to reconnoiter and storm crucial government buildings in Washington, D.C. on 6th of January, though not the Capitol building itself, the New York Times reported earlier. Enrique Tarrio is said to have received the 1776 Returns document from one of his girlfriends, who compared the plan to storming the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg, Russia, that sparked the Russian Revolution in 1917, the New York Times reported. The indictment cited a reference to the moment in the new indictment, drawing upon what appeared to be newly uncovered text messages. After the Capitol attack ended, Bertino messaged Enrique Tarrio, 1776, to which Tarrio responded, "The Winter Palace." 3 days before the Capitol attack, a Proud Boy referred to only as Person 3 posted a voice message in the MOSD leaders group that stated the main operating theater should be out in front of the House of Representatives, according to the indictment. That's where the vote is taking place with all of the objections, the person number 3 said, according to the indictment. Plan the operations based around the front entrance to the Capitol building. I strongly recommend you use the National Mall and not Pennsylvania Avenue. The new pieces of evidence in the latest indictment were messages that Bertino sent to Enrique Tarrio after the attack. You know we made this happen, Bertino said, referring to the implications of obstructing Joe Biden's win. Bertino added, they have to certify today or it's invalid. Enrique Tarrio was not in Washington, D.C., however, on 6th of January 2021, having been ordered to leave the Capitol by a judge after being arrested the day before for burning a Black Lives Matter banner at a church during a pro-Donald Trump rally in December. But the Justice Department has said that even though Enrique Tarrio was not accused of physically taking part in the breach of the Capitol building, he led the advance planning and remained in contact with other members of the Proud Boys militia during the attack. 11 members of the Oath Keepers militia are also charged with seditious conspiracy. Lawyers for Enrique Tarrio and other four Proud Boys leaders have said there is no evidence they conspired to storm the Capitol building and that the MOSD group chats and the acquisitions of tactical gear before 6th of January were measures to protect themselves in case of potential altercations.
Seven, there are no pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Firstly, I would like to send my condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman, to all the Muslims throughout the world during this blessed and eventful and sad month of Muharram. A month where all Muslims should know the history, where all Muslims unfortunately do not know the history, where the month of Muharram has been changed into some places as a month of celebration, as an Islamic New Year, where even, for example, in certain places they have a type of, you know, Father Christmas type figure that comes and, you know, gives gifts to children on the day of Ashura. A true Muslim, a true human, a person who has an iota of love in their heart for humanity even. He may not even be a person who believes in God and believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but if he has some dignity, some humility, the understanding, and who knows about the events that occurred in this month, how can you celebrate this month when you know what happened to one of the greatest individuals that set foot on this earth? So inshallah, the book that we would like, or the books that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners over the course of these few sessions, will obviously be focusing on the month of Muharram and the month and the events and the some of the individuals who, you know, are important during this particular period of time. So inshallah, please stay tuned for our next segment where we'll be introducing one of these books. So please stay tuned.
Again he looked at the horizon, the swords were waiting for he. It was the last night that the moon could see his shining face like a tree. Again he looked at the horizon. His children were waiting for him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is the book titled The Event of Taf, the earliest historical account of the tragedy of Karbala. This book was written originally by Abu Mikhnaf Lut ibn Yahya al-Azdi al-Ghamidi al-Kufi. But what is important for our dear listeners to understand is that the original book of Abu Mikhnaf was lost. There was a period of time where a book known as the Maqtal of Abu Mikhnaf was circulated amongst the Shia communities, the Muslim communities, especially in the Middle East. But this book was a forgery. It was not real. It was a fake book. It was a book that made the event of Karbala and the Day of Ashura, you know, very misguiding. And he actually misguided the people. So in actual fact, this book then was researched and abstracted from other, you know, relatively authentic historical sources, such as the history of Tabari. So the individual who made the effort to do this research and to actually kind of compile the book of the Maqtal of Abu Mikhnaf was Sheikh Muhammad Hadi al-Yusufi al-Gharawi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase him. Sheikh Gharawi is one of the leading researchers and historians in the seminary of Qom, rather in all Shia seminaries throughout the world. He has a very beautiful book on the history of Islam that unfortunately is only still in Arabic, and we hope and pray that one day someone will make the effort to translate that 10-volume book into English, inshallah. But it will require a lot of effort. So originally this book was abstracted, written into Arabic. So the abstracts from other historical sources was done and was then compiled into a book with all the Arabic kind of references. This book was then obviously translated into Persian. And then from the Arabic, the person who translated it into English was Brother Umar Komo. This translation was done under the guidance and under the auspices of the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, which is in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the city of Qom. So this basically is the book that we would like to, or basically the history around the book that we are introducing to our dear listeners today, understanding that this is not the original book of Abu Mikhnaf. The original book is lost. There was a fake book under that name circulating amongst the people. And this great scholar, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase him, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep him for us, Sheikh Yusuf Gharawi, went, did the effort and abstracted those references that other historical books have taken from Abu Mikhnaf, and has taken those references and compiled them to form the book that we know as Waqi'atu Taf, or as translated as The Event of Taf. Taf is another name for the land of Karbala. It's just one of the names, and it comes in some of the historical anecdotes that speak about Karbala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So inshallah, please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. The book that we introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Event of Ta'f, the earliest historical account of the tragedy of Karbala. It is a book that was originally written by Abu Mikhnaf Lut ibn Yahya al-Azdi al-Ghamida al-Kufi. And as we mentioned in our previous segment, that origin of this, the original book was lost. This book that we have with us is a revised and edited and researched version by Sheikh Muhammad Hadi al-Yusufi al-Gharawi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and increase him. And was translated by Brother Umar Komo and published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, that is in Qom. So today, being one of the days of Muharram, and normally, obviously, during these days and during these nights, when we are attending the majalis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the event of the martyrdom of one of the family members of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is recited. So in keeping with that tradition, we will recite a part of this book where it speaks about the martyrdom of Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Akbar alayhi salam. The martyrdom of the family members of al-Husayn alayhi salam. The martyrdom of Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Akbar alayhi salam. Ali al-Akbar ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salam was the first to be killed on the day of Ashura from the Bani Abi Talib. His mother was Layla, daughter of Abu Murrah ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. He began attacking the people while he recited the following: I am Ali, son of Husayn ibn Ali. By the Lord of the house, we are closest to the Prophet. By Allah, a man born of fornication, i.e. Ibn Ziyad, shall not judge us. He did that several times. Then Murrah ibn Munqidh ibn al-Nu'man al-Abdi saw him. He said, may the felonies of the Arabs come on me if he gets past me during the same as he has been doing, and I do not deprive his mother of him. Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam continued to attack the people with his sword. Murrah ibn Munqidh came against him and stabbed him. He was struck down and the people fell upon him, cutting him with their swords. Al-Husayn alayhi salam came to his body saying, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kill the people who killed you, my son. How foolhardy they are against the merciful and in violating the sacredness of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There will only be dust on the world after you. A woman came hurrying out crying, oh my brother, oh my nephew. She came up and threw herself on the body. Al-Husayn alayhi salam came near to her, held her by her hand and led her back to the tent. He then turned towards his young men and said, carry your brother back. They carried him from the place he was killed and put him before the tent which they had been fighting in front of. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.